it's a real privilege to be with the Lord's people again, and we are very indebted to you for your love and kindness in granting us this extended opportunity of fellowship in the ministry of the good word of God. Most will know our theme throughout this week will be the subject of consecration, and we're going to read now from Numbers and chapter 6. Book of Numbers and chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head, grow. All these days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration or the separation of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord, and if any man die suddenly by him, and yet defile the head of his separation or consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall separate or consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost or be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and waters of unleavened bread, and wafers rather, of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meal offering and his drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it upon the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who have vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that which his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Now we do trust the Lord will be pleased in the riches of his grace to bless his word to every heart. As you know, we're going to be looking at this great subject of consecration, and today it is the consecration of the Nazarite. And it's a very interesting chapter, and in fact the setting is very instructive. I'd like just to take a moment or two to give us the context of this great chapter. I would like to go back to Numbers 1, but if I did that, it would take just too much time. Let us go back to chapter 5. When you go back to chapter 5, I think we have in sharp contrast to what is stated and taught in chapter 6. We visualize in chapter 5 a woman that could be proven unfaithful in her relationship with her husband. Now, while that could be very practical, while it could be physical, I do feel it's also typical. Because either I'm faithful to the one that has brought me into relationship with himself, or I'm not. And you understand, beloved, that whether it is indeed a woman with her husband proved perhaps to be unfaithful, nevertheless the application could apply to me and it could apply to you. In other words, in chapter 5, it is the unfaithfulness of a person and all the restriction that the law of God demanded. But in chapter 6 is the faithfulness of a person devoted wholeheartedly to God with a tremendous resource, with a tremendous abundance of issues for God, Jehovah, and for his people. Now, you will know that in chapter 5, here is a person who could be proven guilty. She had been unfaithful in her relationship, and what is she to bring? Look, please, if we will, at verse number 15. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. The tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. I don't think there's another portion where the restriction is so great. So little. So little. And after all, beloved, if you and I are not faithful, what can we bring to God in worship? If I'm not living as God would have me live, when it comes, for example, to the gathering of the Lord in remembrance, what can I give? My mouth is closed. Well, I might get up and do something, but you understand how God would view it. And so, young Christian, I speak to you very directly, older ones too, of course, make sure you're living separately, holily for God. And in doing so, your offering will not be restricted, thank God, it will be multiplied. But then, I want you to notice what's happening. When this woman is proven to be guilty, what happens? The Lord make thee a curse, please, verse 21, and an oath among thy people when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Now, there is the source of our sin, and there is the result of our sin. The urge to be unfaithful And to be associated with another person in the physical sense is the thigh. The result was to have what may be a child. And so in the judgment of God, the very instrument is made to rot and the belly to swell. I wouldn't have time to elaborate on that, but I tell you that's very solemn. Very solemn indeed. How will this woman respond when the judgment of God is poured out upon her? I think it's wonderful to think that this is the first double amen in your Bible. The first double amen. Not very many of them in the Old Testament, but I hope you know how many there are in John's Gospel. Verily, verily. Isn't that right? And this woman shall say, verse 22, amen, amen. She'll have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in his perception of her awful sinfulness and the judgment that ensues. Now, I have to leave that. That, of course, is an unfaithful woman in all the restriction that God imposes upon any form or any expression of unfaithfulness in things that are essentially divine. So I trust that as I examine my heart tonight in the presence of God, and you do the same, beloved, I do trust that we're found in that sense blameless. If not, I want you to enter into the seriousness of any infidelity that could mark you or me in our relationship with one another and with God. Now, having said that, we come to chapter 6. An unfaithful woman, chapter 5. A faithful man, chapter 6. Wonderful, isn't it? And we will look in a moment at his faithfulness and what it will bring to God and what he will be enriched to bring for God in his worship, in his adoration, and in his thanksgiving. But when we come to chapter 7, you'll notice that there are 12 faithful men. 12. You know, chapter 7 is one of the, what I would call, the longest chapters in the Bible, and it's a very wonderful chapter. I know that for the greater part, it's repetition, because we have the 12 tribes of Israel headed by a person who is responsible, as you know, in the chapter. Verse 12, and he that offered his offering the first day was Nathan, the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah. And look what he offered. Look what he offered. Look at the resources he brings for God. And here are 12 men coming with the resources to God, meeting the claims of God, providing the material for the worship of God. My, it's very rich indeed. So we have one faithful man in chapter 6 anticipated. We have 12 faithful men in chapter 7, but could you count? Well, I know you could, and I'll give you opportunity to do so when you go home. How many are anticipated in chapter 8? Now, we'll be coming to chapter 8, and we'll see that when we come to it. But here are the sons of Levi, and here they are, the three sons of Levi, and they're going to be consecrated. You know how many there are because you go back to the earlier chapters of Numbers, you'll get how many were in each family. So I think it's interesting to notice that when one person is faithful, it seems to me there'll be more and more and more. And so, beloved, could I just encourage you in the simplicity of these words, make sure in this company of God's people, or whatever company in which you're in fellowship, you are found faithful. Faithful in every detail of the Word of God. Faithful in every detail of God's demand. And what you will find is this. You will find others will be gladly associated with you. And that is what I feel is tremendous in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of Numbers. Now let us come to this chapter, please, with the help of God. The intent of Nazariteship is very simple. What is the intention? Well, I would feel that he has experienced the goodness of God. I would feel that he has known redemption. I would feel that he has known the goodness of God in releasing him from bondage. We're thinking of Egypt. And then he's coming eventually into the possession of a tremendous inheritance. And then he's going to manifest his allegiance and, of course, his appropriation of the mind and will of God. Now, I'm thinking of the young believers. I want you to be able to put yourself in this context. You think of that from which you have been delivered. You think of that which you have been brought into. No language of yours or mine could describe the richness, the fullness of divine grace that has delivered us from the bondage of sin, as Egypt would represent, and has brought us into an inheritance that is eternal and final. My, here we are, each of us in the good of this. Are we prepared as a result of this with all the intention the Spirit of God would provide, would promote in my heart and in yours to be fully separated unto the Lord? That's the key word in this chapter. 18 times the word separation is used, or its form. 18 times. And so, beloved, I trust that as you realize the goodness of God and the promise and the provision God has made, as well as all that lies ahead eternally for us, I want you to realize your responsibility at this moment of time to be holy, separated unto the Lord. Now, there are several words for consecration, but in this chapter, it is the word separation. Separation. And that's not easy. In these days, when we go to school, these days when we go to college, and these days when we go to business and other such things, there would be a pressure, and there is often a tendency to feel, well, I'll have to do this, or I must do that. And you know, beloved, I want you to be challenged, because I remember in my own experience, I had these challenges. I thought that perhaps it might be all right just to do this and to do that. I'm not going to tell you what they were. They weren't what I would call sinful, no, because I knew salvation, but I felt they could be helpful. Then I thought they were essential. But then, when I realized their influence, I had a cease. And if I told you, some of my Irish folks would have a good laugh that are here. I'm going to tell you what it was. But I do know this. I was having physical exercise in a certain place, and I thought that was necessary for a wee fellow like me. And if I told you where it was, I could see the smile on your face. And one night, the head of the show came to me and my friends and said, "You haven't paid your money for admission." Oh, that's right. I said, "How much would it pay?" "You have to pay sixpence." "Sixpence? Well, I wouldn't have even had a penny." So if I'd gone home and asked my mother for sixpence, she'd say, "Son, what for?" That meant you sixpence way back when 1939 was a lot of money. So you see, God spoke to me. But I couldn't ask my mother for the sixpence, for if she knew what I was doing, she would have rattled me. I've got more than the sixpence. But you see, God brought it to an end. That's it. I went back. Now, why I'm bringing that out is this. I don't know what you're doing. Maybe you feel it's all right. And you know, beloved, there are many things that we feel could be this and that, physically or whatever. But here is the point. We have to make a very real decision. Now, what does the content of Nazariteship? Well, let us get just down to these three points. First of all, it affected his appetite. His appetite. I know it's a physical appetite here, but I want my soul to think not only of something physical, but something spiritual. If I'm going to get the right application to my soul and yours this afternoon, I have to bring it right down to that level for you and for me. What are we after? What do we wish? What do we want? What do we like? Now, as far as I can see, I'm sure you will agree, there would be nothing wrong with this man doing or absorbing what God forbade him not to do, in the sense of this passage. And you know, it's not a matter of almost or always separating from evil. Because really, beloved, in your life and mine, no matter how young or how old, there ought to be no evil. But it could be that the intensity of this man's separation was on things that could be legitimately desired. Legitimately desired. When he would have gone to a feast, he would have found others doing something he couldn't do. Could he get up and say, "You're wrong"? No. And you know, beloved, I want us to be getting into the presence of God and having a good look at our lives. Am I asking myself before the God of heaven, am I doing something that is not necessarily wrong, but not within the scope of thy will? That's the point. And so this man has to look at things that are not actually wrong, but with a specific demand of God in order to conform to the path he's willing to take. God said, no wine. Deals with his appetite. I want you to notice there was no razor to come upon his head. That was something that was natural. That was something that was essential. And here's something very, very specific. No razor to come upon his head. Well, that affects his appearance. His appearance. His appetite and his appearance. Now, I like this. Say this man lived beside me. I noticed his hair is short. But in a short time, I noticed it's a bit long. Then the next time I look, it's even longer. Then as I look again, it seems to me that he has given up a right to look like a man. He's more like a woman. I might find that very strange. But then that's what God requires here. And you understand what it would mean to me. What would it mean to you if God in his will and ways with us asks us to do something that seems to be totally unnatural? Unnatural. But in doing so, this man is yielding to the command of God. He might be losing his identity, but thank God he's adding to his spirituality. He's manifesting his separateness according to the word of God by appearing in this form. Now, I leave you to decide how God would apply that to you and how he would apply it to me. I personally had an exercise when I went into the drawing office many years ago in Short Brothers in Belfast. And one day a man came and caught me by the collar. He said, "Bentley, Monday morning, either you're out or we're out. Either you're in or we're in." Well, you know, pardon me saying this, won't you? If I hadn't been a Christian, I could have put that fellow on his back. And that's what he said. I went home. My late wife and I got before God the whole weekend. I said, "Lord, I love my job. I've done my very best, but not because I'm not going to join the union, they're going to put me out." And you know, brethren, we put the whole thing before God on our knees. Monday morning, I went into the office. I was afraid even to lift my head. And I sat down at my desk and worked as I should. 10 to 10, when the coffee time came, another friend came over to me and he said, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" I said, "No." "That's a man called me by the collar on the Friday." I said, "What's wrong?" "Did you know that at 4:30 on Friday, several of our folks here left?" "Yes, I do," I said. "There was a dear friend used to work with us, and he took MS, and he could neither walk nor do a thing. And our friends went to his house to paint the outside of his house for him." A friend who caught me by the tie and the throat was on doing this side of the house. He lifted a long ladder to bring it round to the front. The wind caught it. It fell and broke his leg. I didn't ask God to break his leg. But the man that told me if I didn't do this or that, I'd be out on Monday, he was out. He never came back to that office again. See? I'm not saying that I prayed to God to do that. No, no. But there was a clear example to me that if God is able, he will work. And I want you to get that. I want you to understand the implication here. I felt separate from all that that meant. I was being cauterized because of it. But God overruled. Now, I trust you understand what I mean. God could call you, beloved, in your labor, in your life, to be distinct to be marked by something that doesn't just seem to be proper as far as men are concerned. You might have to yield and will to the will of God, whatever it may convey, whatever it may demand, but do so, and you'll find that God is able. What's next? What about his associations? This Nazarite has a very telling demand upon him. What is it? He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brethren, for his sister, when they die. That's tremendous, isn't it? After all, if your father died and you're the first son, I think you would be responsible, wouldn't you? Or mother, or brother, or sister. Be natural, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. But this man, because of his yieldingness and yieldedness to the will of God, has to deal with what is natural in his life. Now that's important, very, very demanding. Because if he does so, and if a man dies suddenly beside him, he had to file the head of a separation. I'm going to ask you a question. I hope you're listening. I'm not saying you're not. When it comes to the mind and will of God in your life, do you move in the direction of a natural relationship or in the direction of a spiritual recognition of the will of God upon you? That's a big issue. You will understand, beloved, that trouble, division, issues that are almost irreparable have occurred in assemblies because saints have been governed by the natural relationship rather than the spiritual. Not true? So here's something that comes to me very precious, very practical, very demanding. Let us look at the Lord Jesus. You remember in the Gospel, Matthew and Mark, Luke, his disciples or friends come to him and said, "Behold your mother, your brethren, and your sisters." The Lord Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who are my sisters? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, is the Lord denying that relationship? Nay, verily. But he's making those people understand that the spiritual relationship overrides the natural. That's what's here. No one was as thoughtful to his own as was the Savior. And he would create that in my heart and yours. But if it comes to something spiritual, if it comes to something scriptural, if it comes to something divine, and we're going for the natural link rather than the spiritual government, we're in difficulty. Aren't we? Aren't we? That has happened. And so, beloved, while it may be something to which you're related has happened, never allow it to govern your sanctification, your separation, your wholehearted devotion to the will of God that has come into many a life. Many a life. And I trust that you and I know the value of devotedness, of separation of God that rises above even the claims of the natural. I like these words. When it's all over, what happens? Could you just imagine the extent of Nazariteship? That is, I would feel now, as far as I'm concerned, and as far as you're concerned, your devotion is not for a day. Your devotion to God is not for a week. Your devotion to God is not for 6 months. I would feel if you and I were talking together on this point, I feel that you and I would acknowledge from the moment we respond to the will of God until that moment we're taken home to heaven or the Lord shall come, it'll mark our devotion. Well, that's what God would want. And I would feel if we think of that, we think of the tremendous issue. Could be easily lost. Because that's what happens. And he shall, what? He shall separate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, shall be void. We don't want that. Brethren, we want to be able to reach the completeness of the divine will right to the end. And when this Nazarite does that, I want you to notice the extent of it. Very public, isn't it? He's brought to the door of the tabernacle. Verse 13. He shall be brought unto the door of the tent of meeting, literally. That is the most public place in the days of Israel's association with the tabernacle. The most public place. It would be interesting for me and you to cover every time or every occasion the door of the tent of meeting is mentioned. The most public place, here this man is being brought. As what? As an example of devotion to the mind and will of God. What a moment. The door of the tent. It's publicity. I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the profuseness of it. The profuseness of it. Have you estimated what this man brings? He brings a lamb for a burnt offering. He brings a ewe lamb for a sin offering. He brings a ram for a peace offering. He has a basket of unleavened bread. Now just pause a moment. How many baskets do you know of in your Bible in this connection? How many baskets now? Come on. I wish this was a Bible reading. I'd be asking some of my good brethren that I see with me today. Young men, get down to your book. Oh, get down to your book. I don't know whether I'll be back here again or not, because, you know, age is going on. But I've made friends with some of you folks, and I would like to ask the next time I come how much you have and how much of the book you've been at and what it's doing for you. But just now, do you know how many baskets there are in the Bible? The priest was at one, and this man had one, and even more. But who had the most? Gideon. Look at the basket he brought. But my point is this. My basket, how full is it? When I sat here this morning in worship, I wondered how frail is my offering, or how full is my offering. What do you carry for God? A basket of unleavened bread, cakes, wafers, meal offering, and drink offering. Now look at the time, it's 4:15. If I started to give you a ministry on these issues, the consequent result of a full devotion to God casts us upon the fullness of the offering at Calvary. I know we could never equal it. I know we couldn't. But listen, the more I'm devoted to Him, the more I'm complacent with His Word, the more I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, the more I'm able to enter in to what that Blessed One gave when He gave Himself to God. And here is this Nazarite bringing, at the fullness of his devotion, a tremendous range of things that are typical of what that Blessed One gave to God at Calvary. That's what it does. Listen, young men, listen, young women in Christ and older ones, the more you're devoted to God in separation to His Word, the more and the greater is the unfolding of what that Blessed One did for you and for God at Calvary. You'll be able to draw on it. You'll be able to draw on it. Here's this man. Look at the things he brings. In my notes for you, you'll be able to see the words I have. I haven't time to quote them. But there's something else. Those offerings speak of the Lord Jesus. They're typical of what the Savior offered when He offered Himself to God without spot. What else? Well, another man was brought. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of a separation at the door of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair of the head of a separation and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offering. There's the token of his absolute devotion. The hair on the offering. There was a man in your Bible was identified as this. And no one in our book, I think, could equal his strength. But one day, the saddest day that I've ever read of in my Bible, as touching a man that had experience of God, he lost it. He lost it. You know what happened? Samson's hair was cut before the time. Left him absolutely weak. Oh, brethren, we don't want that, do we? Surely when you think of what God has done, surely when you think of a life that has been lived up to this moment for Him, I'm perfectly sure there's not one of us would ever want to be like Samson, weak, absolutely helpless before the time. And that at the hands of an evil woman. There's another man in your Bible, and he was in the same situation. A Nazarite. And one day, he cut his head off. But he didn't cut his hair. John had it right to the end. I think it's tremendous. And I want to tell you, brethren, I hope that will be me. I hope and trust it will be you, that God will preserve us right until the end. We might have this, we might have that. Here was dear John, that faithful man for God. What they do? They cut off his head. But his hair of Nazarite-ship was uncut. Oh, the exercise of my soul, beloved, is this. Lord, keep me faithful to the end. Is that it? It is indeed. Well now, let us turn to the book of Amos, please. Chapter 2. Amos, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and we're going to look at chapter 2. Right? Now please, look please at chapter 2 and verse 11. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. But, is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord, but ye give the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not, and so on. Could we do that? Is there anyone about us that would seek to influence us against the cancellation of our consecration to God? My dear brethren, I hope and trust you're vigilant. I'm trusting God to keep me vigilant. You see, because as I've told you, Samson's locks fell before the time. And here are people. I raised up your sons for prophets, and your young men for Nazarites. For what? Ye gave the Nazarites to drink wine. And you know, beloved, I have an experience I could remind you of, where a certain person spoke to some of us one day, and it meant one young man that we knew and loved followed this man, and in no time we never saw him again. He was most potential. He had all the reality we would have expected, but I would feel he fulfilled these words. He gave the Nazarites wine to drink. So, beloved elder brethren here today and older saints, be sure you encourage, be sure you strengthen every effort of every soul to be wholly separate unto the Lord and wholly devoted, and in no way cut across their devotion to God. Ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. We please at Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. And verse number 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than coal. They're not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. And you read on. Here's a sad situation, right? Look at how pure they were. Look at how ruddy they were. Here were people fulfilling the words that we have considered very briefly this afternoon. But an element came in that affected their appearance. They lost their luminosity. Their visage is blacker than coal. And they lost their identity. I think these are solemn words. This is something we don't want to see. But it is something that has come into our areas over the years. Whether whatever the influence was or wherever it originated, God only knows. But we do know of many of God's people in the time past have lost what they once were. As I close, I would suggest this. If you have time, come to the Philippian Epistle. As I read the Philippian Epistle, I'm perfectly sure you will see that in that very epistle, Paul, I would feel, is following the principles of the Nazarite. Now we'll just look at one passage and then we'll finish in Philippians. Philippians, please, and chapter 3. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Not good, but now listen. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Notice that? Notice in verse 10, verse 19 there, what's it doing? It's actually giving you the requirements of Nazarite-ship. Whose glory is their shame? What does it mean? Well, when you saw that Nazarite with long hair, it was such a shame. No, that was his glory. That was his glory. The fact that he had long hair, the fact that he was prepared to yield to God to fulfill his word, was the mark of divine approval. Who mind earthly things? The Nazarite knew what to do when his loved ones died, to keep clear. And whose God is their belly? Well, you know what, he wasn't allowed to drink or absorb certain things. So I would feel that Paul is bringing the Nazarite in here in the opposite sense. People that do what the Nazarite was not to do. And so I trust in our ministry, at least we've opened the subject for you, but above all, I'm really deeply concerned about this. May the Lord enable us, that whatever the cost may be, to be separate wholly unto him, and thus fulfill his pleasure. Shall we pray?